I want to move on this morning to deal with the fifth point, the P of the tulip, which is the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism. We need to go back and look at the Arminians' view of this doctrine. Believers, I'm going to call him the consistent Arminian. I'll explain what I mean about that in a moment. Believers, according to the Arminian, are furnished with abundant strength and help sufficient to enable them to triumph over all the seductions of Satan and the allurements of sin. However, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace. They have to keep up their faith. It rests with them to keep themselves in grace. If they fall from grace through neglecting this help and die in that fallen state, they must finally perish in hell. In other words, to use the modern day vernacular, you can lose your salvation. That is the consistent position of the true Arminian. The Calvinist, on the other hand, believes that you can never lose salvation. All who were chosen in Christ before the world began, all who were redeemed by Christ, all for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood upon the cross, have been given faith by the Spirit. They are saved eternally. And they are kept in that faith by the power of God. The strange thing here is that the Calvinist is opposed on this point both by the consistent Arminian and the inconsistent Arminian. By consistent Arminian, I mean those who hold to all five points of Arminianism as set down by the Dutch Remonstrants. You recall way, way back how all this started. The Calvinistic position was simply an answer to the Dutch Remonstrants and their fifth point, which we found out Arminius himself did not hold to, but they did when they finally formalized what they believed, that a man can lose his salvation. I call that consistent Arminianism with all that they've said prior to in the other four points. At least that's consistent. By inconsistent Arminianism, I mean those evangelical Arminians who maintain that man has this free will, and we've talked all about that. If you want, I hope you can always get the CDs or the whatever we have available at that point in time to go back to what we mean by free will, as the Arminian puts it. But I'm referring to the inconsistent Arminians, those evangelicals who believe that man has a free will and that he has the ability, therefore, to exercise faith. He has the ability to exercise repentance. He has this ability to resist. Remember last number of weeks? He has this ability to resist the effectual call of God. And yet they believe that once a man is saved, he can never be lost. That he has no power to undo what his free will actually began. That is inconsistent. I don't agree at all with the consistent Arminian, obviously. But at least he's consistent. Remember, after all, that the Arminian believes that man is the one who decides. Salvation ultimately is in his court. He is the one who decides to believe. Salvation starts with him. It is only consistent to believe that it can also end with him. If he is the one that starts it all, it is only consistent to believe that he has the power to end it all. But to believe that part of the Arminian doctrine and then reject their doctrine of, well, falling from grace, as so many evangelical Arminians do in our day, that is inconsistency at best. Therefore, we need to look at the objections raised to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We'll get into what this actually is all about a little bit later. The fact that the saints will be forever, ever, 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 ever the people of God. Nothing will ever undo that. That they will, to their dying day, believe in Jesus Christ. To their dying day, they will be the child of God, and nothing will ever, ever change that. I got to look at the objections first raised by the consistent Arminian to that doctrine. That particular view is held in our day by Pentecostal churches, Charismatic churches, Methodist churches, Mennonites, Nazarenes, and the various other offshoots of some of the major denominations. Those groups basically hold to this idea that a man can fall from grace and lose his salvation. They can cease being a child of God. The foundation for their belief that those who have been saved by grace can actually fall from grace and die and go to hell is based primarily upon a number of passages of Scripture, which I want to spend a little bit of time with you this morning. Three in particular. Don't need to turn to this first one. I'll dispense with that in short order. The other two we'll want to look at in Hebrews. But the one is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul writes, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Ye are fallen from grace. So the argument is, see, you can fall from grace. And you can, therefore, if you've fallen from grace, you've lost your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame." He there is falling away. If they fall away, after they've had all these other experiences, if they fall away. The third passage is also in Hebrews. It's in chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. The apostle writes, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace?" All right, he's been sanctified by the blood, but he is done despot to the Spirit of grace. He's trampled underfoot the Son of God. So those are basically the three main passages in the New Testament that the consistent Arminian propounds, teaches this doctrine that men can actually lose their salvation. Now, as far as Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 is concerned, we want to keep the fundamental rule for interpreting Scripture and look at it in its context. As I'm sure you'll remember from Philip's classes as he went through the book of Galatians, that the Galatian churches were plagued with Judaizers. They were plagued with men who came in and taught that those who professed faith in Jesus Christ needed to be circumcised and keep various aspects of the law of Moses if they expected to obtain eternal life, or at the very least to be sanctified in their life and to go on with God. They wanted a salvation. They taught a salvation that, yes, it's by grace, but it's also by the law. It's grace plus the law. That's in a nutshell what was going on amongst these churches of Galatia. That doctrine, of course, was diametrically opposed to the doctrine of the gospel that Paul preached. That's why he was so strong at the very outset of chapter 1. Anyone comes along and teaches that doctrine, anyone comes along, it could be an angel from heaven, and teach that that a gospel other than what I came and preached to you, he is to be treated as anathema. He is to be treated as a curse by God. So, by the way, little side comment here. When the JWs and the Mormons come to your door and knock, you are to treat them as anathema. They are bringing to you another gospel. It's always good if you have the wherewithal to very quickly dispose of their fallacious arguments, and it doesn't take a whole lot to do that if you know a few portions of Scripture to show them in their own New World Translation their folly. To go for the one who's, I'm talking about JWs now, there's always one who's training. There's the experienced one and the got one with them who's training. Focus your attention upon that one. Find out who it is, which one of you is in training right now. And present them point blank with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give that warning. You are going and you're headed for hell if you listen to this doctrine. Because they're the new ones. They're the newbies that have come into that particular movement. So go for them. But I'm saying overall, Paul says, anyone comes to you and brings another gospel than what I have preached, you are to treat them as anathema, as damned by God. They are accursed. That's how strong he was. That was what was going on with these Judaizers coming in. It was a gospel, but it wasn't the good news that Paul had preached. It was another gospel of a different color altogether. It wasn't the gospel of Christ at all, because it was blending grace plus works. You're saved by grace, by the goodness of God, by Jesus Christ. Yes, you're saved by His death upon the cross, but that's not enough. You're not going to have the righteousness that God really accepts unless you perform certain aspects of the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. That's the context. So Paul tells them in verses 2 to 4 of that chapter 5 of Galatians that either it is the whole law or it's the whole Christ. It's not both and. It's one or the other. If they want to be circumcised, if that's the path they want to choose for gaining God's acceptance, then you're not going to just be able to pick and choose what laws you want to obey. It's going to have to be the whole law. And for a man who seeks to be justified by the law, because that's what they were really teaching, then he must obey all of the law and not just certain aspects of the law. On the other hand, if they are depending on Christ, it must be the whole Christ they are depending on, not Christ and circumcision. It's the whole Christ. For to seek to be justified by the law is to fall from grace. It is to give up and turn your back on the only one and the only way that God has ever deigned to justify any guilty sinner. And that's what was happening here. But this verse does not teach that they had ever been recipients of saving grace. It does teach that they had professed a belief in salvation by grace. They were in the visible part of Christ's body that believed that salvation was by grace alone. But if after having made that profession, they followed this teaching of these Judaizers, then they were rejecting Christ. And they were willfully rejecting Christ, and they were willfully rejecting the gospel that Paul had preached unto them. And at the end of the day, to do that is to apostatize. To reject the truths that you at one time believed and held to, supposedly, and to abandon those and to jettison those and to turn your back upon those is to apostatize. You become an apostate. You've rejected Christ. Christ rejectors go to hell. Christ rejectors were never, ever saved in the first place. It doesn't matter how much they could, and we'll see more of this as we come to Hebrews chapter 6. It doesn't matter how good the outside looked. It doesn't matter what positions they held. But at the end of the day, if they turn away from Christ, if they turn away from this gospel, they've apostatized. They were never gods. They were never saved. They were never Christians. Never, never, never. Keep in mind that this letter was written to the Christians of the Galatian churches. Five times prior to this verse, Paul has called these people brethren. It's a name he used for God's people as he addressed them in his epistles. And Paul says in verse 10 of the same chapter that what he was certain about, the response this letter would get among the believers, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. I know, brethren, you who are the people of God, you'll have the same mind, the same thinking that I'm presenting here in this epistle. Yet still he warns them, and that in the severest of terms, to make them see how dangerous it was to allow such teaching in their churches, to give it any kind of credence, to countenance anyone who would come in with the slightest of change to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did not countenance them. He would bend over backwards to win the lost, whether it was Jew or Gentile. But Paul would never compromise the gospel of Christ for anyone and any circumstance or any people. This is where he knew he must stick by his guns and stand fast at that point in time. And he warns these people very strongly. And in chapter 1, there's some of the strongest words you'll ever read the apostle using. That just shows you how serious he was about the gospel. He did not take it lightly. I would to God that churches in our land would, and preachers in our land would have the same kind of seriousness about their allegiance to, their belief in this whole Christ as far as preaching the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It would change things, I can tell you, if they would just stick to it as he did. But that's really the context of that fallen from grace. They've turned their back upon Jesus Christ. They've rejected grace as the only way of salvation. Hebrews 6 and 10 are a little bit different. Turn there to Hebrews 6 if you haven't gotten there already. These are the ones I think you'll find most popular if you run across an Orthodox Methodist or a Pentecostal Nazarene. These are the most popular passages with that school of thought. Here are cases where there are those in the church who have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted of the Word of God and of the powers to come in the world to come. Indeed, they had received the knowledge of the truth. Yet the apostle says that they can fall away, and they can trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of Christ to be an unholy thing, and that these actions will result in their eternal damnation. So it appears, the thinking is, it appears that here is someone who has been saved, but he has fallen from grace. He has lost his salvation. The first eight verses of Hebrews chapter 6 speak to a very unique class of people. They are a people who have enjoyed very high privileges and who have been favored in a singular fashion. But we find that they are a people who, instead of making use of their opportunities and use of these privileges, have actually perverted them. They are a people who have brought shame and reproach to the cause of Christ, a people who are in such a hopeless condition that the apostle says it is impossible to renew them again into repentance. It's impossible. It's impossible. Both the Arminian and the Calvinist admit that those described here are apostates. The question is whether or not they were ever saved. That's the question. Before I look and get into detail of this description, I want to again put this whole passage into context and see what started this discourse on apostasy. There's the what you want to find out. A little bit of work here, a little bit of effort to be involved to get this whole thing into its context. If you go back to the closing verses of chapter 5, you'll find the apostle is about ready to, wanting to, desiring to enter into a discussion about Melchizedek, the high priest that came out and met Abraham, Abram I should call him at that juncture, after he won that battle and delivered Lot, his nephew, the Battle of the Kings. And this one called Melchizedek came out to meet him. And he is about ready to discuss Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here, there's a digression, a divine-inspired digression, that leads him into this matter of apostasy. The apostle believed that there were some among these Hebrews who professed Christ as their Savior, and he was strongly of the opinion, he was convinced that they should have progressed in their professed Christian faith much farther than they had. Verse 12, well, let's go to verse 11. He says, of whom, that's of Christ as a Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I want to teach you, he says, about this doctrine of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. But you know, it's hard because there's a dullness of hearing among you. You are not ready to hear this. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you are at a place in your walk with, well, in your Christian experience, so to speak, where you should be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the fundamentals, the basics of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, this teaching about Melchizedek as picturing Jesus Christ as the high priest was some meat. It was some strong meat. It was some strong doctrine. But the apostle says, there's a problem I'm aware of. By this time you should be able to be teachers of the Word of God. Such should have been your progression. But it's not there. As a matter of fact, he says, you need someone to come and teach you the fundamentals, the very first things, the basic things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says now, verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving aside the principles, let us go on unto perfection. Now, that ought to strike you as strange. He's already said, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to come and give you the first principles, the basics, the fundamentals of the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Does that strike you as odd? Does that seem not to flow just on the surface reading of the passage? Therefore, in Scripture, more times than not, looks back to what's gone before. A kind of a conclusive thing. But it can't mean that here. If Paul is saying that they are in need of milk and first principles, then why, pray tell, lay them aside? Why go on to deal, as he does in Hebrews, with Melchizedek? and with some of the highest doctrines and the deepest doctrines of the Christian faith. In other words, it would be like saying, you need milk, therefore I'm going to give you solid food. You need to be taught the basics of the Christian faith, therefore I'm going to instruct you in some of the deepest doctrines of the Christian faith. That interpretation of the passage just does not gel. Doesn't make sense. The therefore in this verse, as does happen numerous occasions in the New Testament, has a forward look, not backward. The verse reads literally, having left the doctrine of the beginnings of Christ, we should go on to full growth. Having left the doctrine of the beginnings of Christ, we should go on to full growth. To whom is he addressing this exhortation? To babes? No, not to babes. He is directing these words to those who had left the fundamentals. I don't mean abandoned them, but they had those things well established in their life. They understood those things. He's directing these words to a people who were progressing, who were going on, who were able to be teachers. And he's encouraging them to keep going on in the Christian life, to keep progressing, to keep persevering. But why, it is asked, does he set aside those who have not advanced as they ought? Why does he set aside those who have not advanced as they ought? This first part of the chapter reveals that the apostle considered such people as well nigh hopeless. As far as he was concerned, they were giving every indication that they were on their way to a full and final apostasy. Verse 4, it is impossible. Let's leave these, having left these things, let's go on, because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and all those things to renew them again unto repentance. That's a strong statement. And that word impossible is a strong word. These were a people who had enjoyed many privileges. They had sat under the teaching God's Word for some length of time for Paul to tell them, hey, you guys should be teachers by now. You should be able to teach others. You should be able to take this strong meat, this strong doctrine. But you're not. These were a people who were dull of hearing. Therefore, they would not heed his warning. So he turns his attention to those who had progressed, and he exhorts them to go on unto perfection. You may have a great deal of knowledge about the Bible. You may have felt conviction of sin. You may have tasted the good Word of God, but unless you persevere in your Christian life, you are walking on the crumbling edge of a cliff. This blows away, you understand, this blows away this whole carnal notion of what men say, once saved, always saved, in the sense that it doesn't matter how I live after I'm saved, that's it. It doesn't matter what I do afterwards. It doesn't matter how I live afterwards. This apostle is saying there has got to be progression. If there is no progression, if there is no growing and going on and leaving aside the first principles, then there's dangerous ground. Now, that's the context. Let's look at this apostate a little more closely. He says he was once enlightened in verse 4. The word enlightened means to give light, or knowledge by teaching. To give knowledge by teaching. To be instructed. We talk about an ignorant man. He's unenlightened. He's not been taught. He doesn't have the knowledge. So Paul says these people he's describing here, these ones whom it is impossible to renew again unto repentance. He says that they were once enlightened. They had been instructed. in the gospel. And individuals were familiar with its doctrines, and they apprehended the teaching of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, these apostates are described as having received the knowledge of the truth. Note that. They've received the knowledge of the truth. Peter describes the same class of people in 2 Peter 2, as we saw that some months ago. They had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and having known the way of righteousness. See the light now? See the light? See the knowledge? See the instruction? See the truth they've apprehended? They've grasped it. They understand it. And these people being described here would have known the first principles of the oracles of God, as our text puts it. They would have been instructed about repentance and about faith in Christ and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment and heaven and hell. The very bottom line truths of the Word of God. They would have had instruction about that. But their knowledge was merely theory. It was theoretical knowledge, if I can call it a natural knowledge of spiritual truth, even an orthodox knowledge. We're not talking about heterodoxy here. Orthodoxy! But it was not a knowledge that actually transformed them. It wasn't the kind of light that actually dispelled the darkness of their souls. And I want to tell you people something. This land is filled with churches and filled with people in those churches who have this theoretical knowledge. They understand. They have been instructed in this Word of God. But there is no progression on in their lives beyond that. There's never been a lack of people in the church who can clearly enunciate the doctrines of the gospel. Yet, their knowledge, as time will eventually prove, has been second-hand knowledge. It's not first-hand. It's not they've got knowledge of God for themselves from a relationship with Him, from God speaking to them from the Word. It hasn't come that way. The light hasn't come that way. It's been someone stood before them and said, here's what you believe. Okay, I see that. I get that. Oh yes, I believe that. And that's as far as it goes. They have also tasted the heavenly gift, he says. That goes a little farther, you know, than theoretical knowledge. They've tasted the heavenly gift. This phrase indicates that they had some kind of experience of the heavenly gift. Experience now. Not just theory. The big question is, what is this heavenly gift? Is it the Holy Ghost? Well, no, the next statement precludes that. It can't be the Holy Ghost because they've been partakers of the Holy Ghost, he says next. Christ is called God's unspeakable gift. Salvation and faith is referred to in Scripture as the gift of God. So, you could say that this heavenly gift, in a nutshell, is the gift of the gospel. It is Christ, it is salvation, it is faith, all those things that deal with the whole panoply of God's gracious gift of salvation. These people have, in some sense, experienced the gospel of Christ. Their knowledge of Christ, then, is not merely from external instruction, but in some way they've tasted it. Taste is experience. In some way. They understood in some measure its meaning and in some measure have enjoyed what we could call the pleasurable sensations of the gospel. The gospel, you see, is good news. And it can produce pleasurable emotions in people. Don't you recall the parable of the sower? He went out and some received it with joy. Whew, this is good news. My life's a wreck. It's miserable. And this man's telling me that if I come to Christ and my life will be changed and I'll be on my way to heaven. Oh, that's great news. And they've had happiness because of it. They weren't saved. Because they've tasted of the heavenly gift, we are not to conclude there was no eating, if I can put it like this, keeping the line of thought, there was no eating, there was no digesting where food is turned into nourishment. They had heard about the sacrificial death of Christ and were moved by His sorrow and His love. They had heard about the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin, and that thought brought to them joy. But you see, they did not go on. There was no progression. There was no change. They were the same people perhaps 5 years later as they were 5 years ago. They hadn't progressed. And that's just not so of a true child of God. Progress may be ever so slow. It may be ever so imperceptible. But let me tell you, if you are saved, you are not the same person you were 5 years ago. You are not. Can't happen. They tasted, but they did not eat His body or drink His blood, to take the words of Christ in the Gospels. They were the stony ground hearers. They received the word with joy, but it was only a transient joy. McShane talks about that in his hymn, Jehovah Said, Can You? I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's bold measure in John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, Can you see nothing to me? Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over His soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, Can you? 'Twas nothing to me. He's giving a biographical sketch of his own experience. He enjoyed reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He enjoyed reading John's Gospel. There was pleasure brought to him. That's a statement. He's lost and it brings him pleasure. I think there are some Christians who find a hard time getting pleasure out of reading Isaiah 53 or reading the Gospel of John. Here he is lost. And furthermore, he says, I wept at hearing about the death and the crucifixion of Christ. But Jehovah said, Can you? The Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, was nothing to me. Nothing. He tasted. But at that point in time, it was nothing to him. I'm going to stop. We'll get to that. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. And this just keeps growing, these ideas and strange things here. We'll stop there. Time's away. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, seal to our hearts Thy truth, we pray this morning. And we want to thank Thee for the growth that Thou hast brought in us. Lord, we are not for one moment trusting in our progression as the ground of our acceptance with Thee. We know, Lord, that the righteousness of Christ alone makes us acceptable in Thy sight. Yet, Lord, we thank Thee that because we are righteous in Christ, there is a progression that's been made in our lives by His Spirit. We only want it to be more and more. We want it, Father, to evidence itself in far greater ways than we've ever experienced. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt now go before us in this after meeting. Bring a word that will be in season for this congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.